In the text before us this morning, Paul continues to explain the gospel of justification by faith alone. If I was maybe clever enough, I might have come up with a title like, "So You Want to Be a Legalist?" Because these verses deal with words that are very, very powerful. The word cursed, we're going to talk about this morning. As Paul continues to refute gospel enemies, trying to add works to Christ's work, telling the people of Galatia, the Christians of Galatia, that to really be saved, they must now engage in some kind of law-keeping in order to earn God's favor and salvation. Paul has already pointed these believers and the false teachers to Abraham, demonstrated that Abraham was declared to be righteous by God through faith. That's what the Old Testament taught. And not only that, he was declared to be righteous by faith about 14 years before he was ever circumcised. And not only that, that took place about 500 years before God gave the law to Moses on Sinai. And Paul is saying to these Gentile Christians, he's saying, you inherit the blessings of Abraham as Gentiles. And you inherit these blessings that were promised to Abraham, not by following Moses' law, but by receiving them through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying that to be right before God, for God to declare us righteous before his judgment bar, that comes through receiving Christ. Doesn't come through keeping God's law. And so he continues now in these verses to point out what the law could never do: make someone righteous. And it's just incredible in this chapter how many verses Paul quotes from the Old Testament. We saw that in verses 6 through 9, talking about Abraham being counted righteous because he believed God. And now we're going to see many Old Testament verses in this passage of Scripture. As Paul talks about some very important things, he uses the word cursed here. He uses the word redeemed here. These are powerful words and powerful concepts. So I wound up titling this message, "The Curse and the Cross," because we focus in the first few verses on the curse of the law, and then in the last couple of verses on redemption through the cross of Jesus Christ. Verses 10, 11, and 12 speak of the curse, or the problem with relying on the law. They speak of the foolishness of relying on the law to earn God's favor. The foolishness of law-keeping to gain eternal life in God's kingdom. How are you going to get into God's kingdom? I'm going to be good. I'm going to follow God's law. I'm going to do the best I can. When I fail, I'm going to get right back up and keep going forward. That's the wrong approach. It's a foolish approach. He says in verse number 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law," or all who are relying on observing the law. He's talking to those who think they can do a good job before God. He's saying, you think you can do a good job keeping God's requirements, keeping God's commandments. And Paul points out there's some major problems with that idea of living. And he speaks of three of them, in one in verse 10, one in verse 11, one in verse number 12. Problems with those who say, "I'm going to earn my way to heaven. I'm going to please God by the good things I do. I'm going to earn it. I'm going to deserve entrance into God's kingdom by me, by my works, or by cooperating with Christ, by this kind of joint effort. And so the first problem is the curse of the law, the pronouncement of God's curse, the law. And this is a devastating truth. It falls on everyone. It falls on everyone. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, not a blessing. For it is written, here's a quote from Deuteronomy, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." You see what that's saying? Cursed. Under God's severe judgment. The curse is a penal sanction. It's a penalty. It's talking about the wrath of God. The curse of God. Make no mistake about it. I love some of the commentators and they'd say, well, the law curses, but not God. No, God. The curse comes from God. The wrath comes from God. It's God's displeasure, and it rests upon every infraction of what the law demands, every violation, every break. You understand, without some kind of rescue from this curse, there's no salvation. We're doomed. Again, Paul takes us back to Deuteronomy 27, 26. It's the last verse of a list of curses. As the children of Israel are about to enter the promised land, a list of curses that the children of Israel are actually calling out. They're on Mount Ebal and they're calling out these curses that God has told them to pronounce. Cursed is everyone who does this, and everyone who does this, and everyone who does this, and everyone who does this. And the last one is, cursed is everyone that doesn't do any of these things. Cursed is everyone that violates this law, doesn't continue in all of the things of the law. So God pronounces a curse through his law on anyone who doesn't perform all of it. It's continual. It's the obligation for us is a continual observance of the law. Complete, continual observance of the law. And the idea of the curse here, this is extremely important. So let me kind of summarize this idea. What does it mean, cursed be everyone? Well, if you know the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 6, God gave the priestly blessing. He said, this is how Aaron, who was the first high priest, should bless the people. He should get the people together and he should say something like, God bless these people, be merciful and gracious to these people. Cause your face to shine upon them, your countenance to be upon them. That was symbolic of the presence of God. In other words, God be with us and before us. Give us favor. Give us blessings. Be there, favoring us with all kinds of stuff that makes life worth living. That was the blessing. Well, the opposite of blessing is to be cursed. To be cursed would be for God to forsake his people, to withdraw his presence, to withdraw his favor, his blessings, his peace, his grace. To be cursed is to be the opposite of being blessed. It refers here to God's divine judgment that brings the sentence upon everyone of condemnation. The ultimate idea is God withdraws finally and completely. He abandons his favor. The word should cause us to shrink back in sheer horror. It means, in the ultimate sense, I'm not using this as a bad word, but in the ultimate sense, it means God damns. God damns. He condemns. He withdraws his grace and favor, and instead gives his wrath. Now look at it. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So for those who say, I'm going to rely on the law, what a foolish thing. Because the law does nothing but put you under its curse, God's curse. The Westminster Catechism, question 84, goes something like this. What does every sin deserve? And the answer to question 84, what does every sin deserve, is every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. Every sin deserves that. There are no small sins. There are no small sins. Little violations of God's law. The requirement here in verse 10 is clear. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. It would do well for us to consider what this means. It would do well for us here to carefully think about what God's law, all of it, demands from us. And perhaps the best way to do this would be, let me ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, and see Jesus' summary. Jesus' summary. Verse 35 of Matthew 22. Just going to read verses 35 through 40, because Jesus basically summarizes everything in the law. And one of them, a lawyer, Matthew 22, 35, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? What's the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus said, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And cursed is everyone who doesn't love God with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, all his might, all the time. And everyone who does not love his neighbor as himself. And all that's involved in loving God and loving neighbor. Now, this idea of law-keeping might not seem a problem for some, those who are arrogant and self-righteous. But brothers and sisters, I hope you see how far short we all fall of obedience to God and having a heart for God by nature. You do not want to rely on your law-keeping ability. And that was the problem with many of the Jewish people in Paul's day, and with these Judaizers, these false teachers. So let me have you turn back to Romans chapter 10 and see how Paul points that out in Romans chapter 10. That was a big problem. The arrogant self-righteousness that said, I'll do fine. I'll be okay keeping the law. Romans chapter 10, look at verse number 2 of Romans chapter 10. For I bear them witness, these are Jewish people Paul's talking about here, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God, not being able to understand just how righteous God is, and seeking, here's their problem, to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So instead of getting the righteousness that Christ gives us, because he's righteous, the problem was they were seeking their own and failing, as everyone has to fail, miserably. I said this many times. God give me grace and strength to say this till I have no more breath to say it. If you insist on keeping God's law to earn his favor, to save you, to grow in grace that way, if you insist on being relying on the law, good luck. Good luck. It won't happen. I read a story this week about a Christian man who went to lunch with a friend, not a Christian friend. And during the conversation at lunch, while they were waiting for their meal, the other man, not the Christian, said, "You know, I haven't sinned in 20 years. That was such an outrageous statement that the Christian man didn't know what to say. He's trying to think of an answer for this man who said, "I haven't sinned in 20 years. And as he's trying to think of the answer to give this man, something to say to this man, the waitress comes and she spills some of the meal on this man, on his clothes. The man who said he hadn't sinned in 20 years. He immediately got upset and even started to curse the waitress. When the commotion settled down, his Christian friend said, "Well, I guess the streak is over. The 20 years came to an end." Please believe me, your streak of sinlessness does not last nearly as long as you think it does. To quote the Westminster Catechism again, it says, quotes, "No mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but doth daily break them in thought, word, and deed." So this standard of 100% law keeping should drive us, even as believers, should drive us constantly to the cross, constantly to gospel dependency, constantly to Jesus. Because our perfection is only completed in the next life, which means we have to be cross-centered. We have to be gospel-centered. Every time we sing "Come Thou Fount Now," I think of a blog I read recently by a good man. But he was off in this particular blog post because he said he'd like to change that verse that says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." He said, because regenerated people shouldn't be prone to wander. No, regenerated people still need to know that we have to cry out to God, "Wretched man that I am," and still look to the cross. So you've got to get this balance between being wretched as someone who still sins, but at the same time, not letting your sins bind you, because the gospel liberates us. So we go to Christ and we hear God's voice that says to us, "I declare you righteous with my son's righteousness. You're forgiven, you're my child, and I love you with an everlasting love. Even though I'm prone to wander, Lord, I feel it." And so the first trouble or problem here that Paul says with reliance on the law is the curse is pronounced, it falls on everyone. There's no one who can escape. The second one is, verse 11, the law justifies no one. Now it is evident, it's clear. Clearly, I think the NIV says, that no one is justified before God by the law. We're sinners, we don't come close to observing the law, but that's not Paul's point in verse 11. He says it's obvious that you're not justified before the law because Paul says, Habakkuk 2:4 says, the righteous shall live by faith. He's quoting another Old Testament verse. Habakkuk 2:4, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. It's quoted in Romans 1:17, by the way, as well. It's also quoted in Hebrews 10, 38, and right here in Galatians 3, 11. So what Paul is saying is, the just or the righteous shall live by faith means, live there is not like our daily lives per se. The righteous shall live, shall have future life, shall have eternal life on the basis of their faith. So Paul is saying, okay, Deuteronomy 27, 26 says you won't be saved by law keeping because we're cursed because we don't follow it. And Habakkuk 2, 4 says, but instead we turn and we rely on God, we trust God, we rely on the promises of God by faith, and we're declared righteous. So the point is, the law justifies no one because we're justified by faith. That's how God set it up. That's how God planned it. That's how it works. Habakkuk 2:4 was very important to Martin Luther, as he read it in Romans 1 particularly. Luther made an extensive study of the book of Romans. When it came to the just shall live by faith, and it came to Romans 1, which talked about the righteousness of God, Luther was confused. He struggled, as he had struggled all his life, to find peace with God till his real conversion. He struggled all this time. And he was dealing with this righteousness of God, and he's dealing with the just shall live by faith. And he makes a visit to Rome. And the Pope had decreed an indulgence of forgiveness of sins to the people who climbed up the steps of the Church of St. John Lateran. It was said that those steps at the church had come from the judgment hall of Pontius Pilate. That's what the word was. And so the Pope said, you climb up those steps and you're forgiven of your sins. You make a pilgrimage and mount up that staircase. Your sins are forgiven. And so the pilgrims would go climb up on their knees, kissing the steps as they went, step by step, up a step, kissing their knees, praying to God. And so up Luther goes, mounting the steps, climbing the steps. And at some point it said that Habakkuk 2:4 came to his mind again. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. He stopped climbing. He stopped praying. He went back to Wittenberg in Germany. And he began to preach and make justification by faith the foundation of his life. Justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. This is his own words, Luther. I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and deals righteously in punishing the unrighteous. Night and day, I pondered. Until I grasped the truth. That the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby, through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressible sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gateway to heaven. And thus one of the central themes of the Reformation, justification by faith alone, was born in the heart of Martin Luther. So Paul says here in verse 11, not only Do we look at Deuteronomy 27, 26 and see we can't, we're cursed by the law, but we look at Habakkuk 2, 4 and see we're justified by faith. The contrast is between self-effort and dependence on Christ's work. And so the bottom line is the law justifies no one. It's only by faith in Christ we can have peace with God. So here's three problems here. The curse, problems with reliance on the law. Number one, the curse's pronouncement falls on everybody. That's a problem. That makes it a problem for me. I'm one of the everybodies it falls on. Number two, the law justifies no one. Now, the third problem with reliance on the law is the law's performance principle opposes faith. It's a principle of law that you perform. The law is basically performance. The law is basically, look, here's what you need to do. Do it. Go ahead. Good luck. Have at it. Keep going. That opposes faith. Look at verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, or on the contrary, the one who does them shall live by them. You see, Paul says it's one or the other to earn favor with God. Another Old Testament quote, Leviticus 18:5, the one who does them shall live by them. That's Old Testament. Meaning that the law says blessed life only to those who live out the law. And we understand this is not, even in the Old Testament, it's not just outward compliance. God does not say go through the motions. How you doing with the law? I've never killed anybody. Great, you're doing fine. It's not just outward compliance. Listen to Deuteronomy 30. I've got a list of verses here. We won't look at them all. I'll just quote one of them. Deuteronomy 30:10. When you obey the voice of the Lord, this is Deuteronomy, Old Testament, 30:10. When you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book of the law, when you turn to God, to the Lord your God, with all your heart and all your soul, that's what God says you got to do. It's got to be all your heart into it, all your soul. So Paul here is bringing out the difference between trusting Christ and living by law keeping. My summary of verse number 12 is this: living by law keeping is not resting in God by faith. They're not the same. Now, listen carefully. It's not that we should not have works in our life. That's not what Paul teaches. It's not that our lives should not have both faith and works. They should. The issue is, what are we relying on for salvation? Our own law-keeping to earn God's favor? Or resting in Christ's work to earn God's favor? The issue is, where do our works flow out from? Do our works flow out from the grace that we see when we come to Christ? The power that God gives us through his Spirit? Do our works flow out from thanksgiving and joy because of our security in Christ? Or are they flowing out from our own prideful performance? Theologian Tom Schreiner says, faith is a needy cry for God, while works try to impress God. Trying to impress God by our works, brothers and sisters in Christ, it simply will not do. Whether you're a little believer, been a believer for a few years, been a believer for 20, 30 years. It's the same look, looking to Christ, looking to the cross, not looking to our own self stuff. Our work should flow from our position in Christ and his Spirit's power, not from our trust in ourselves and our ability to keep the law. So that's point number one, the curse. The problem with reliance on the law. That's what Paul is saying, verses 10, 11, and 12. And now in verse number 13, he points to the cross. He very nicely makes this transition. Says, okay, not reliance on the law, then what? Well, we've got redemption. the redemption that comes from Christ. Christ redeemed us from that curse. Think about the curse, but think about the redemption from the curse. So, we see the power of the cross being spoken about here in two ways. Verse 13 is one and verse 14 is the other. The first way is Christ delivers believers from the curse. It's just as wonderful and great as that. It's just good news. That's an understatement. It's just great. Verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, Old Testament, Christ cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now understand, in the Old Testament times, they didn't crucify. The Jews didn't crucify people. They didn't crucify people in the Old Testament times. You did some wrong things. You broke the law. You came under this condemnation of capital crime and stuff. Normally, they stoned you to death. But after that, they tied you to a post. And you hung in that post all day. A tree, if you will. Till sunset. They took you down before sunset. You say, what's the point of that? Well, everyone who walked by and saw this dead person, stone person, tied to a tree, that was a visible sign. Forsaken by God. Cursed by God. Abandoned by God. Serious stuff. Now, with that in mind, think of verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the law because he was God and he just said, oh, it's okay. Don't worry. No. He redeemed us from the law, the curse of the law, by becoming a curse for us. He was on the cross as a visible sign of experiencing the wrath of God. Somehow, and there's definitely mystery in this, but the forsakenness of his Father. Can you see him hanging on the cross and bearing our sins in our place instead of us? He's redeeming us, buying us, or delivering us out of this cursed condition because of our violations of God's law. It's just extremely important that this sink down deep. He's not dying on the cross experiencing this curse because we're worthy or deserving of God's favor. Just the opposite. Paul is teaching here, when Jesus hung on the cross, he became a curse for us. He absorbed the wrath for sin that should have been upon us. He paid an infinite price for sin, sufficient for every single person who comes to him for forgiveness. Turn away nobody. Theologian John Murray said, it is from this curse that Christ has purchased his people. And the price of the purchase was that he himself became a curse. He became so identified with the curse resting upon his people that the whole of it, in all its unrelieved intensity, became his. The curse he bore, and that curse he exhausted, which means he absorbed it all. An infinite, infinite price for sin. Murray says, that was the price paid for this redemption, and the liberty secured for the beneficiaries is that there is no more curse. We're out from under it. Here's God's glory on display. The cross. Here's God's love and mercy and grace on display for all to see. The cross. Now you need to understand how hard this was to accept for the Jews of Paul's day. Because cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. How can I look to a cursed man as my Messiah? We're looking for a conquering Messiah, not a cursed Savior. Christ's crucifixion in their minds proved he was not the expected Messiah. But until you see he's hanging there for us, in our place, as our substitute. It's really interesting that when you read Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul's going through all the trials he went through, all the stuff he went through. And one of the things he says was that five times at the hands of the Jews, specifically at the hands of Jewish people, he was beaten with 40 lashes minus one. Five times beaten with the whip because of the gospel. Now, what you might not know is that when that happened, I love this. One of the laws in the synagogue at that time was that when that happened, as the prisoner was being beaten, they took the scrolls of the Old Testament curses and they would read them out loud while the prisoner was being beaten. So Paul knew the Old Testament, but he knew those passages really well. Because five times when he was beaten, they were being read to him. But he knew something his persecutors didn't know. He knew that Christ became a curse for him. He knew that Christ took the curse, took God's wrath. So he may have experienced some human suffering, but how his heart must have rejoiced as he's hearing these curses and knowing that he's not going to experience them from God. He would not be condemned or forsaken or abandoned. Instead, Paul knew grace, grace, grace would be poured out upon him because of Christ. So when we read this passage and we see Christ redeemed us from the curse of law by becoming a curse, for us should jump out. For us! Our substitute. He bore our sins. He took our place. Jesus did conquer. But not the way that some expected. God's wrath for our sin was satisfied by Christ. He conquered by securing our forgiveness and rescued us from the curse of God. So understand, salvation is this wondrous thing where God himself saves us from God's wrath. God saves us from his own condemnation by becoming a curse for us. Okay, so the two things we want to look at about the cross here: Christ delivers believers from the curse, and then secondly and lastly, Christ blesses us with the Spirit. Verse 14. So that, and I'm not sure how the NIV words it, but I know that it also makes 14 the result of what Christ did in verse 13. In Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. He redeemed us so that all of his people, even the Gentiles, could receive the blessing given to Abraham. Even the Gentiles could be filled with the Spirit of God through faith. Understand, all God's blessings to his people flow from the cross. They come to us through our reception of Jesus Christ by faith. Notice it says, we might receive, not we might earn. the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive the promised. God is the great and gracious giver. God has promised. God's gifts are not surprises to him. They've been planned. They've been promised. They've been purposed by God. What surprises us when we come to this verse, maybe, is this, the promised Spirit. Did God promise Abraham the gift of the Spirit? Well, I don't think Paul is saying that Abraham specifically was told this. But, you know, if you read the Old Testament, as redemptive history unfolds, it does become clear, even in the Old Testament, that God would pour out his Spirit upon his people someday. It was always God's intention that his people in the new covenant would receive his Spirit. So we've got all kinds of passages in Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Joel. For example, Isaiah 44. "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Jesus, what are you doing on the cross redeeming us? I'm redeeming you so that my Father can pour out his Spirit upon you. So the Holy Spirit can fill you and transform you so that you can be blessed. So how are we blessed? In Christ. And why are we blessed? Because he became a curse for us. He became a curse for us. I've probably told this story before, so forgive me. And I'll make it really quick. But I have some friends, had some friends that I hadn't seen in, I'm guessing like 35 years or so, and we kind of met up at this reunion and caught up a little bit at this reunion. And then not long after that, two of these old friends and their wives came to the church I was pastoring at the time on a Sunday morning. And what a gracious God, because I used to pray for them. I didn't think I'd ever see them again in my life. And now I'm standing in the pulpit preaching to them. Now, I wasn't just preaching to them. I was preaching to the whole congregation. But I can't help but know they were in my mind and heart when I was preaching. And I preached on the cross. And I'll never forget, after the service, they came up to me. I mean, we had time later to talk, but their first words after the service, they came up to me, and in our church building, there was no cross. There was no physical cross. I know that there's one up there, but in ours, there was no cross. And the first thing they come up to me said, "You know, you preach on the cross, but we don't see it." They're unbelievers. They missed the point. I wasn't talking about, like, looking at an object and getting blessed by that object. I wasn't talking about looking at, you know, a piece of wood. I was talking about what Christ did, the cross. Christ becoming a curse for us. How are we blessed? Christ. How are we blessed? His sacrifice, his love, his absorbing the wrath of God that I deserve. His taking the abandonment of God that I deserve, so that I'll never be forsaken. I'll never be abandoned. I'll always experience the grace and favor of God. Why? 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 Because of Christ. So this morning, look to the Lamb of God, believer. That's what we do. We look to the Lamb of God who redeemed us through his cross. And what flows out of our hearts then is, you are worthy to be praised. You are worthy to be worshipped. And it can't cause, the more we see it, the more we can't help but walk humbly, knowing that we stand continually in dependence upon Him and upon His Spirit, not in any ability in and of ourselves to keep His holy and good and just law. Unbeliever, if there's an unbeliever here, any way you try and stand before God at the judgment, any way you try other than being in Christ, on the authority of the Word of God, that will be a disaster. It will be an eternal disaster. God's curse is nothing to trifle with. And this great God says, summonses you, in fact, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. Won't you receive Christ before it's too late and before you have to face the wrath of God for your sin? Come to Christ and He will forgive and give eternal life and bring you to His Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Christ. Help us, Lord. Prone to wander, we are, Lord, sometimes. Always, Lord, seal us because of the cross, because of Christ. Keep us. Bring us back constantly to your work and your grace and your mercy and your love. And if there's someone here, Lord, that doesn't know you, you know every heart. I pray you'd open their eyes to their need, and they would call on the Lord Jesus Christ even this morning, even now. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, before we sing our final song, I'm going to ask those that are going to be baptized if they would make their way so that they can get changed.